Well, we had some good news. Some of you have already heard about it this morning. Found out that Patricia Weidel a lung has come available, and so the surgery is tonight at 10. So for some of you that don't know her, she had pulmonary fibrosis, which basically was destroying her lungs. She'd often sit up here in spite of the difficulty of getting oxygen levels up, and she'd tote around her oxygen tank and have oxygen going. Our people have been wonderful, just encouraging her, and she's been part of our ministry. And it was really getting fairly serious. She's been in the hospital for the last several weeks and waiting for a donor, and they were really afraid they might have to incubate her just because the deterioration on her lungs were so bad. And so this is fabulous news, so I hope you'll be praying for her as she steps into this surgery tonight and they get this lung set up for her. Who knows what she'll be doing next week when she comes back. You'll see more Costa Baptist than Baptocostal, I think, in terms of what's going on. But anyway, it's fun to see. You know, I got thinking about that as I heard that news this morning, and I kept thinking, you know, we are working through the Lord's Prayer, and we are at that segment of the prayer that talks about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I kept thinking as I began to think of all the things that I would love to be sharing with you about this morning, that if there's any kind of thing that will be a disease in the church, that will be as cancerous, that will destroy our capacity to experience the power of the Spirit of God as individuals and community, it's what we're going to talk about this morning. And it's this statement that comes in the Lord's Prayer that we have been very familiar with and we may look at it quite easily, is this statement that says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. One of the things that I've shared on occasion with you is that when I was in college, I was at Briarcrest Bible College in Canada, I read a book that really changed my life. Actually, the Spirit of God changed my life. The information that was in here was his tool to get me there. But one of the things I really struggled with as I was growing up is making my dad proud of me. I was a really insecure kid, and I really wanted to make my dad proud. And my dad was a great dad in many ways, but I got these expectations on how I thought dad was supposed to reaffirm me that were unrealistic. And I basically had talked myself into a position where that if I couldn't do things perfectly, where dad couldn't find anything wrong with it, then I was a failure. And of course, my dad's whole approach to things is, hey, that was great. Let me give you some tips to help make it better. And I was going like, oh, I screwed up again. And so by the time I got through high school and college, I was really angry, mostly at myself because I couldn't get it right. No matter how hard I tried, I could never get it right. And it was sort of this performance and perfectionism that really destroyed who I was spiritually and as a person in my relationships with people. And it was when I got to college that this book by Lawrence Crabb called Inside Out really forced me to look inside of me and look at the things that needed to change in me, not what I thought had to change with my dad. There was two chapters in here that were particularly significant. And aside from the idea that his biggest sense is that if you're really going to experience change, you have to look inside yourself and take a really tough, hard look at yourself if you're really going to change. Because the tendency is we all make excuses for the bad stuff that goes on in here. And one was the problem of demandingness, how we can easily make demands on other people and have expectations that are impossible to live up to, but we demand that they do it. The other is, as I already mentioned, this idea that real change requires an inside look. And the reason for that is that when I finally had to get to a position where I forgave my dad for all the things that I thought he had failed me at, it, at the same time, whether it was right or wrong, forced me to look at all the demands and expectations I had that were completely unrealistic and was part of the fuel of why I was angry at my dad and myself. And it got me thinking in this whole process of looking at this statement, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that there is a lot of things that go into this passage. I mean, we're actually going to spend 4 weeks on this verse or this phrase. And let me show you the reason why. If you've been with us, I have told you that I believe with absolute confidence that what Jesus does after the prayer is that he spends the next two chapters, 6 and 7, explaining to us the significance of what this verse really means in true life. He doesn't leave it to chance, doesn't leave it to guesswork. So in the next 4 weeks, we are going to deal with these issues because I believe Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 12 is how Jesus explains what does it mean to forgive our debts or have God forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. This morning we're going to look at this fragment here, the dangers of unforgiveness in our life, and that'll already tell you why I introduced it the way I did. And then we're going to look at the damage of hypocrisy. One of my favorite verses in the entire scripture is Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, because it talks about dogs and pigs, and no one has any idea what it means. And I think once you begin to look at it in light of the Lord's Prayer, it is absolutely enlightening that's very different than the way you'll see some commentators, but I think it's very powerful in the context we look at it. Then we're going to look at the challenge of forgiveness and what that means, and then the call of forgiveness and how we ought to relate with others, dealing with verse 12 and that famous do unto others as you would have them do unto you, so to speak. So this is the journey we're taking, and it all revolves around this idea of forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now the problem with this, of course, is the whole issue of what does this mean? Because debts could mean a lot of different stuff. If you follow the word itself through the Bible, you'll see that it relates mostly to financial things, to money. And there's some people that will interpret this that, well, what he's probably talking about is the year of Jubilee from the Old Testament. After seven Sabbaths or the 50th year, all debts and all obligations were released and relinquished. And so some have tried to suggest that's what this means. The problem is that there's other things that tie into it. For instance, some people will say, well, why are we even asking God to forgive us in the first place? If we call God our Father, then somehow, at least in our context, we've had to come to the reality that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sin, that he was buried and raised on the third day, and if we can accept the fact that he took our place on that cross, that's what we deserve before God, then we can be forgiven our sins and step into this relationship with God. And I've actually had some people say, well, if God's forgiven you all your sins, past, present, and future, you should never have to ask forgiveness again. That's kind of like the guy who gets married and then never says to his wife, I love you, after the marriage ceremony, because she already knows it. She should know, I know that, and I said I love you there. I don't need to repeat myself. Now, there's a huge difference between getting a right standing with God for all eternity. I like to use fancy words here, our eschatological standing and eternal standing with God. And there's a difference between walking with God in fellowship. I mean, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins or agree with God about our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I think the idea to say that we shouldn't have to ask for forgiveness, I think, misses the point. The other side of this is that it seems to suggest that God's forgiveness is conditional. It's only when we forgive others will he forgive us. Well, if you have those two pieces, God forgives us, places us in the family of God, and that's not going to change. But then as I live my life with other believers in the family of God and other people that don't know him, as I forgive and learn to forgive when I'm hurt, then it gives me the freedom to be in my relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells husbands that if you don't treat your wife in an understanding manner, your prayers are going to be hindered, which means if I have an unforgiving attitude towards others, that's going to affect my relationship and my intimacy and fellowship with God. And so I believe there's, in a sense, a conditional element to this, that if you refuse to forgive people around you, then God's going to have issues with you. And he's going to want you to repent because our sin against other people is, in a sense, a sin against him. Now, as you begin to work through that, the word debt, as I mentioned, often is related to money. And in a very lot of different references, it's there. But one of the things you need to understand is that in Luke 11:4, the Lord's Prayer is repeated verbally almost exactly. Except when Luke gets to this verse, he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And he uses the word harmartia, which means missing the mark, which is our absolute typical normal word that we use for sin. So what I believe that has happened here as you begin to look at this is that there are three basic ideas that sort of span the scope of what's going here. On the one hand, I think Matthew used a very generic term, debts. Anything that you owe someone, anything that is an obligation in the sense of that, is that we're saying, God, forgive us any debts that we might have in relationship to you. I'll explain that in a minute. As we would forgive other people who might have debts against us. Now, that could even be financial, but it could also be sins. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Jesus, right after the prayer, introduces the idea of trespasses. If you do not forgive others of their trespasses, I won't forgive you. So I believe the scope of this is pretty broad in the sense of what we're looking at in terms of not so much what debts is, but what we should be forgiving. Now, the reason I bring that up is because if you go back to the Lord's Prayer and look at the prayer itself, I've highlighted a few terms. I want you to think in terms of what is it that you owe God as someone who claims to know him? Now, that may sound like a funny term because in our culture, we hate the word debt. Oh, what we ought to do, what we owe somebody, because we think we have the freedom to chart our own journey. But in relationship to God, he has every right to make whatever demand he wants upon our life. And so I want to suggest to you that another way to think about the idea of debts is this, that Lord, we need you to forgive us every time we have not honored you as Father. See, if we are going to come and say, our Father who is in the heavens, and we claim to have a relationship with him, it would seem to me that we have an obligation, a privilege, that however we live, we're going to honor him as our Father. And whenever we choose not to do that, like we take things into our own hands, then we dishonor him, and we need him to forgive us, to restore that fellowship with him, because we're acting on our own initiative, not based on honoring him. Same thing for when we fail to honor the family name. We are called Christians because we bear the name of Christ. That's the family name. When we don't act in a Christ-like manner, I think we need to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for acting according to the flesh or acting like a jerk or a turkey or whatever you want to pick. And so I think the premise of this all comes back to the prayer itself is the debt, the obligation, what we owe God for his great sacrifice of his son at a minimum is that we always need to honor him as Father, to honor the family name, to always treat him as holy, to ask him to forgive us when we have missed the mark of his kingdom purpose for our own personal life and doing his will. To forgive us when we don't seek his kingdom and righteousness as the highest priority of our life. Or we become so consumed with the things of this earth that we just lose perspective. I think those are the debts, the obligations, the things that we owe God because of the massive sacrifice of his son for us. So what I want to deal with this morning is just the dangers of unforgiveness, because that's what the warning is in the passage. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sin, forgive us our missteps as we forgive our debtors. Whether they sin against us, whether they owe us money, whether they've trespassed against us, whether they've made a misstep, whether they've betrayed us. Whatever that happens to be, I believe that this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is absolutely applicable to us. But the question is, how does Jesus interpret the ramifications of it? And here's what I will propose to you that we're going to look at. The first five verses of Matthew chapter 7 is Jesus' way to explain the implication of unforgiveness in our life. Now, you wouldn't normally expect that. You'd probably go, well, isn't he going to talk about forgiveness? Well, he's going to do it backwards. He's going to say, here's the dangers that you're going to face if you don't learn to forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ. And I don't know if there's anything more cancerous, anything more insidious in terms of the church than when you've got individuals and people and families and whoever who are walking around with an unforgiving heart. And the reason for that starts with this first danger. And I believe that the first danger that Jesus points out right in verse 1 is he says, do not judge lest you be judged. And if you miss anything that is coming out of here, here's the big idea, and it's simply this. The inevitable result of a person who claims to know Christ, who either does not understand God's forgiveness and refuses to work in forgiveness of others, the inevitable result is that they're going to start judging people. The inevitable result of an unforgiving heart or spirit is judging others. It doesn't matter whether it's your own demandingness or expectations, whether they've really sinned against you, whether it's been a misstep, whether they owe you money, or whatever it happens to be, that the inevitable result of an unforgiving person, an unforgiving person of the family of God, is judgment. Now, as you begin to think about that, I want you to sort of understand the nature of it. I think that we are called in our culture and by the Bible is that we have the right to have moral absolutes and we have to have discernment to know what's right and wrong. Our culture doesn't care. They make up their own rules and do whatever. We don't have that freedom. We have to be obligated to live according to the righteousness of God. That's part of our debt. That's part of our obligation. Honor his name, honor the family name, live according to his kingdom purpose. Treat him as holy and live holy lives. That's our obligation. That's our debt. So the idea here, I don't believe, is the idea of making moral judgment so much, but the issue becomes when we are censoring other people. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. Okay, somebody has. I don't know whether you've ever done this, but these were kind of the synonyms that I thought fit the whole idea of censoring. And you can pick whatever term you think fits any experience you've had. It's being harshly critical or expressing censure, scolding or blaming someone, complaining. Anybody ever complained about somebody around them? Okay? What? Why? Well, because we had certain demands and expectations. They didn't live up to it or they violated those demands. And so what do? You're a moron. You're a complete jerk because you're not treating me right. And maybe they are, but when we spit out like that, we're passing judgments, aren't we? Anybody ever made a severe remark about somebody that they know, even someone they love? It's easy when someone's driving down the street and they cut you off. It's easy to make severe comments about them because they'll never hear it. But just the very act of us spitting out in our own hearts and minds and shooting off at our mouth, as it were, if we do that, is all a reflection of this sense of judging others. It's this sort of critical self-examination, as it were. Ever been grouchy with somebody? Well, I'm glad somebody has. I mean, geez. Anybody ever muttered or grumbled about somebody or something around them kind of thing? How about whining or whimpering? What you know, do you ever scowl at anybody? Somebody throws 1,000 words and some of you are really good at painting. How about reprimanding people or dressing them down, telling them off, being ticked off or gossiping or slandering about them? The whole framework of this is that they did something and I pass judgment on them. We do it in our own cultural ways. We do it flippantly. We do it in any way we want. But the problem is that we can easily judge. It's probably, I would say, one of the most insidious kinds of diseases that affects the Christian culture. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you or woman who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." James 4:11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Matthew 5:23-24, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, or sister, leave your offering therefore at the altar, and go your way, reconcile with them, and then come and offer your offering to God." Because God has an issue if we are unforgiving. What's the best evidence that you're unforgiving? Well, let's just listen to how you talk about other people, right? It's pretty easy. Best evidence of an unforgiving heart? Whine, complain, criticize, whatever. And the issue we're going to discover isn't so much something wrong with them, but the issue is something wrong with us. Which is rather uncomfortable, I feel. The second danger of unforgiveness is that we will be judged the way we tend to judge other people. Now, we know this from personal experience because what goes around comes around, right? When we shoot our mouth off and make past comments on other people and criticize and complain and all that kind of stuff, it doesn't take long that if they hear it or someone else hears it and they think that that's unjust because we're passing judgment on somebody, eventually someone will get in our face and often go after us exactly the same way that they've gone on, that we've gone off on someone. And frankly, at times, sometimes we deserve it because we're shooting our mouths off. We're passing judgment and we think we have the freedom to do that. And yet it's inevitable that when someone comes back and says something to us, even about something we've said, we have a great skill of denying it, right? You ever had someone do this? You pass judgment on somebody and someone will come back and say, well, hey, listen, remember that? They won't say, you know that verse in Romans 2, but they'll go, listen, what are you talking about? You do the same thing. You know what inevitably the response is? That's different. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that's different. I said, of course it is, because you're letting yourself off the hook. We always think it's different for us. We always rationalize our own issues. We always are willing to excuse our behavior, and in fact, most of us find it quite convenient that when we do act badly, we always blame it on the other person. If you didn't act like a jerk, then I wouldn't have to. No, that makes two jerks in the same sandwich. It's a jerky sandwich. Never mind. I had to do it. I just had to do it. I couldn't help myself. And as we begin to struggle with this, we will discover that other people will respond to us the way we respond to them. But the bigger issue is that God will have something to say with it at some point, because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes this statement, for the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. Listen to that carefully. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men and women will speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but this thing is like getting run over by a train, frankly. Because this is kind of our culture. Now, I'm not talking about having fun and joking with somebody, and it obviously and clearly is some of that, but we have to be careful because we don't know. We've got schools that are littered with bullies who are shooting their mouths off and doing all kinds of stuff because they think it's funny at other people's expense. And every one of you, especially if you're married, know that one time when you were trying to be funny, they didn't take it that way. Right? So even when we think we're joking, we have to be very careful about shooting our mouths off. But the heart of this says that, listen, even if you can get away with it on human terms, God may have something to say about this someday. And so we have to realize there's tremendous dangers with not being a smart aleck or being witty, but with an unforgiving heart that's bitter and angry and something's going on in there that we refuse to deal with God, and out it leaks on other people's lives. We can make all the excuses in the world, but somewhere Jesus ties it back to the fact that somewhere this person hasn't learned about God's forgiveness, they haven't learned about forgiving others, because you can tell by the evidence, by the way they shoot their mouth off, that something is wrong. The third danger that he speaks to in here is that it gives a distorted perspective of our relationships. If you'll notice the text in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Hasn't done anything here. It's a matter of perspective. How do you see other people? And I'll tell you, if a person lives with an unforgiving spirit long enough, they don't see people anymore. All they do is see the problems in people's lives. Often it's because they feel good about finding what's wrong in other people's lives so they don't feel as bad about their own stuff. But you find a person that walks around with an unforgiving heart, and you just listen to their conversations. When they talk about people, it always sounds like they're talking about their problem, their issue. They can't get on recognizing here's a brother or sister in Christ or a human being that's created in the image of God, and how do I love them? How do I encourage them? It's, yeah, they're a pain in the neck. Yeah, I don't want to hang out with those people. Don't want to talk to them because they're a life sucker. They just ruin everything. And so the danger here at some point is that in our relationships is that we start looking at people as problems, or we see their problems, we don't see people anymore. We even at some point will run into people who will call it a spiritual gift because they have insight into what's wrong with people. But we have to be careful about what that looks like. And the danger is not just that we see people as problems or we see the problem in people's lives, but we continue to remain blind to the issues in ours. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus sets this up the way he does on purpose. You notice, you see the speck in someone else's eye, and it's like, wow, I got to fix that. And he describes our issues as logs. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds really uncomfortable. Having a log in your eye? Obviously, the hyperbole and the exaggeration is meant to make a point, is that most of us don't realize that we've got way bigger issues in our own life than the other people that we sit around and criticize. And we would understand that if we understood God's forgiveness in our life this way, if we knew what God was forgiving us in terms of our debts and our inability to honor him as Father, to honor the family name as Christ, to be committed to our own kingdom work rather than his, to doing his will as opposed to our own, to treating him as holy and living holy lives as opposed to just making it up as I go because God will forgive me anyway. So the heart of this is a real struggle with how do I look at my relationships with other people. So the fourth danger revolves around the idea is being distorted or having this distorted idea of what my responsibility is. Because while verse 3 talks about what I see, now verse 4 is going to talk about what I do. And somehow when we see a speck in someone else's eye, we have this compulsion, especially if we have unforgiveness in our heart towards that person, or even if it's just stewing down there because of my experiences, that the danger is that I got to fix everybody. You ever run into those people? They always want to be fixing people. They always got to be correcting, always got to be fixing them. They all have a whole set of demands and expectations of what everybody else should do, and they're always trying to fix people. Now, we know from Matthew 18 that if your brother sins against you, we have a responsibility to go and resolve it, but that's different than sitting back and judging people. I can sit way back here at arm's length, and I can judge anybody I want, but to actually go and resolve the issue is different. But even these people seem to have, quote unquote, good intentions because, hey, I see a problem in your life. Hey, I would really like the permission to come over and fix that for you. Would that be okay? When was the last time you tried that? Does it work very well? I mean, when was the last time you said, hey, you know, I mean, there's a whole side of this that when we're concerned about people, we have to love them enough to move alongside. And I'll read a passage that I think shows the spirit of this in a minute. But I think you get the point. It's easy for us to criticize and complain and take shots at people and talk to them about them behind their back. So the question then becomes, how should we then live? I mean, do we never ever say anything to anyone else? Well, there's some people who need to learn to say a lot less. There really are. Because it's easy to come across as the self-righteous one who understands the law and everything and the right and wrong. And you ever run into these people? Hey, I just tell it like it is. I love those people, sort of. Well, because the whole demeanor of I just tell it like it is comes across a little bit, unless you know the person, a little bit like, I'm here. I'm here to solve all your problems. I just tell the truth and I tell it the way it is. And I'm going, well, you tell it the way you think it is. Like, what side of the tree did you wake up on? And so it becomes a real struggle for us to realize that if this is driven by bitterness or anger or frustration or unforgiveness that I'm not experiencing from God, then it's very easy to step into other people's lives and try to fix them because I got this worked out. But you can see the connection between forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and the inevitable result is that if you can't experience forgiveness and can't offer it, you're going to become judgmental and critical and complaining. Now, here's the passage that you at least note. I didn't put it up on the PowerPoint. Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 5. Let me just read it for you, if nothing else, just kind of bathe in the words. And this becomes the proper way, I think, to understand our responsibility to other people. Brethren, even if a person is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Doesn't say judge. It says restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. Does that sound familiar? Okay, well, I just preached on it, so it should, right? Okay, just like, you know, okay, whatever, but anyway. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now listen, if there's anything that I can say that tries to help keep this in a proper order, is that most of us have to worry much more about what Christ is doing in here than other people. Especially if it comes with I can't believe that person calls him a Christian, they do that. Oh, I can't believe that person's in ministry and they're actually letting him, because I know the stuff going on in their life. We can do this all day long, can't we? The first thing I'll suggest to you is that if you think something's wrong in someone's life, with a spirit of gentleness, go and restore them or find out if they need to be restored. Don't sit back and pass judgment. I haven't learned this myself because I'm culpable just like everybody else, but one of the things I tried to learn to do in counseling sessions when people, especially if they come to me by themselves and they say, I got to talk to someone. And I say, okay, what do you want to talk about? Well, I'm pretty ticked at so-and-so. I said, so I usually, often I'll stop and I'll say, okay, what's the purpose of telling me this? And they'll go, well, I just need someone to vent on because I'm going to knock a hole in the wall, drive a truck off a cliff or something if I don't talk to someone. I said, well, this is probably a better choice than that, but I said, if the purpose of this isn't to figure out how we can resolve this issue with them, then I'm not sure how much good this will do. And so I said, I'm assuming that when you talk to me, we have permission to kind of figure out a way that we can go and meet with them. Well, no, just a minute. I'm not sure I want to do that. So when it gets down to understanding the issue of forgive us our things that we owe you, as we forgive others, we have to realize that on the forefront of praying this prayer is that we have to develop a spirit, a humble spirit of learning to forgive others, whether it's financial. You ever seen anybody fight over finances? You ever seen that happen? You ever see families destroyed because of finances or inheritances or those kind of things? Well, there might be room for forgiveness there. What about when someone sins against you, as Luke talks about it? Now, we forgive people for the inconveniences, when they tick us off a little bit and kind of like, well, but remember, forgiveness is not apathy or indifference. You know, there's lots of us, especially guys, we go like, who cares? Let them rot. I don't care about it. Then we go off and take it out on our wife or our kids or whatever kind of thing because we're still steamed about what happened. But forgiveness isn't apathy. It's not indifference. And as I finish up this morning, I want to mention one more thing. It's not in the text, so I'm not making it up, but I'm inserting it as a secondary thought. And that's the whole issue of self-criticism. Because there's a lot of us that really try to work at not criticizing other people, but you're not very good about it doing it with yourself. You can take yourself out to the backyard, as it were, to the woodshed, and you can literally rip yourself to pieces by the self-condemnation. In fact, here's the thought that came to my mind as I was thinking about that, is that for some of you, you are so harsh in your own self-condemnation that if your thoughts or verbal self-criticism was directed at anyone else, it would be considered verbal abuse. And all I want to say is that there's something about not understanding God's forgiveness and having our sense of identity wrapped in the love of Jesus and not based on performance and how well I can compete and whether I can do it better than everyone else or whether anyone can find anything wrong with what I'm doing. There's something missing when our self-condemnation feels like humility. Because frankly, when I start lacerating myself with comments about being stupid and a moron and an idiot and all these kinds of things like many of you have done, I'm not sure that I could stand before God and say, I'm honoring you as Father because the sacrifice of your Son is so important to me that now I'm a complete idiot and stupid and a fool because I dropped something or I didn't win the game or my demandingness on someone else was let down, so I'm a terrible person, a lousy teacher, an incompetent IT person, a useless mechanic, a terrible lawyer. I'm not worth anything. And I want to encourage you that the pathway to a meaningful, healthy life comes back to the cross and saying, Jesus, I need to understand your forgiveness because I, at the very minimum, don't need to be destroying myself because of what Christ did for me. He took the punishment. For me to keep punishing myself doesn't honor him as Father. It doesn't honor the family name. It doesn't treat him as holy. And it's difficult because we get caught up in our own self-worth being built on our performance and comparing to other people. And there's nothing more painful, more discouraging that sucks the power of the Spirit of God out of our life is when this insidious cancer of judging others and judging ourselves destroys the immaculate work of Christ on the cross. And the Spirit of God that he's made to dwell in us. So I don't know where you're living right now. But I believe it starts with the person of Christ and kneeling before him. Asking him to forgive, whether it's self-condemnation or my judgment and criticism of the people around me. Don't wait till you have it figured out. Let him heal and forgive you. And it's only because of his compassion and his mercy and his grace that any of us have a standing before him. Let me pray. And then I'm going to ask the guys, we said we'd take our compassion offering this morning, so we're going to just have the guys come forward as soon as I'm done praying. And the team's going to lead us in worship during that time. I'll come up afterwards and dismiss us. Father, we are creatures that are very broken at times. And we can understand the Bible, we understand the truths, but your great desire is that we live out this life with Christ in a meaningful way so that we understand the debts, the things that we owe you, and forgive us for all those times that we have not honored you as our Father, that we don't treat you as holy, that we get so distracted that we're not living out your kingdom purpose in our life and in our families and in our marriages, but we're just kind of doing our own thing. Please forgive us as we learn from your forgiveness to forgive those around us and teach us to simply stop judging others. And we ask this in Christ's name.